The Center for Biblical and Theological Education presents Lectio Guided Bible Reading. All guided Bible readings are the property of Seattle Pacific University. For copyright information or to learn more about the Center for Biblical and Theological Education, please visit www.spu.edu/CBTE. Seattle Pacific University, engaging the culture, changing the world through the power of God's Word.
The Return of the King, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through chapter 48, verse 22. If Jesus showed up today, would you recognize him? It is certainly a fascinating question. Yet Jesus' second coming will look very different from his first. So perhaps a more appropriate question is, if you were living in first century Palestine, would you have recognized Jesus as a Messiah? By now, you're probably wondering, what does a Messiah look like? Tall, dark, and handsome? Scripture tells us little about the physical appearance of the Messiah. Instead, Scripture describes his character, actions, and accomplishments. We will more specifically address messianic expectations at the time of Jesus in the weeks to follow. This week, I want us to consider how the Messiah is presented and perceived within the book of Isaiah. There will be a challenge to and transformation of messianic expectations within the book itself. In order to understand what Isaiah has to say about the Messiah, we must understand how the various prophecies of Isaiah cohere. For our purposes today, we will seek to understand how chapters 40 through 48 address the messianic question. Isaiah chapter 40 provides a different narrative context from chapters 1 through 39. In order to explain this shift, let me provide the following historical overview so that you can get a sense of the scriptural story. And all dates are in BCE. In 734, the Syro-Ephraimite War takes place. And this is described in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Syria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, unite to attack the southern kingdom Judah. Ahaz is afraid, but nonetheless God spares Judah. In 722, we read about the fall of Samaria in 2 Kings 17, and we read about the end of the northern kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians. In 701, the Syrian crisis and the deliverance of Judah takes place, and we read about this in Isaiah chapter 36 through 37. Sennacherib campaigns against Jerusalem, but due to Hezekiah's faith, Jerusalem is preserved. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, destroys Jerusalem and plunders the temple and carries off Israelites to Babylon, and we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 25. And in 539, Cyrus, the Persian king, conquers Babylon, ending the Babylonian Empire, and issues a decree allowing for Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, and we read about this in Ezra chapter 1. Whereas exile was viewed as a future event in chapters 1 through 39, the Babylonian exile is a present reality that is soon to come to an end in chapters 40 through 55. The very function of these chapters is to convince Israel that the exile is over and the people ought to return home. Isaiah 40 begins with the great announcement that Israel can be consoled with the fact that the era of judgment is over and a new era of salvation has arrived. Earlier, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 announced an era of judgment for Israel. Judgment involved blindness, deafness, intellectual and spiritual dullness, and the absence of healing. Thankfully, this judgment wouldn't last forever. Isaiah asked, "How long, O Lord?" And God responded that the people would be exiled and the land devastated, but after these events, a remnant would arise. Chapter 35 announced a future day when the blind, deaf, and lame would be healed, and the desolate land would be transformed into a lush garden. Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 is in essence the fulfillment of the salvation pronouncement in chapter 35, and we see this by way of the following motifs or phrases in chapter 35 reoccurring in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. The transformation of the wilderness. The rejoicing of the wilderness, the glory of the Lord manifest, the words, "Be strong, do not fear," the healing of infirmities, the holy way, Yahweh coming to save, The relationship of chapters 1 through 39 to chapters 40 through 66 is one of prophecy and fulfillment. Over and over, Isaiah announces that the former things have passed, and now new things are springing forth. When read in the context of the book, the former things are associated with the prophecies of judgment in chapters 1 through 39, and the new things are associated with the salvation announcements of chapters 40 through 55. The significance of all of this is that grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God is always fulfilled. If you are living in the time of Jesus and longing for the coming of the Messiah, and you have the attitude, "I'll believe it when I see it," what should you expect to see? Jesus asked the same question of the crowds in Matthew 11 with respect to John the Baptizer. What did you expect to see when you went out to look for God's prophet of salvation? Those who expected someone in silk robes would miss John, since God's prophet of salvation came dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt and ate bugs and honey. Those who expected God's kingdom to begin in the palaces of the powerful and wealthy in Jerusalem or Rome would be looking in all the wrong places. Of all places, God's kingdom begins in the desert, and this is exactly where John the Baptizer is preaching, and subsequently where Jesus' ministry begins. The desert is typically associated with death. It is a wasteland. Yet, according to Isaiah, the desert is a location of God's salvation and the launching pad for God's kingdom. Thankfully, God's kingdom doesn't end in the desert. It culminates in a return to a glorified Zion. So, if you were living in first century Palestine, would you have left the comforts of the city to venture out into the wilderness to witness the coming of the Lord? In God's economy, the desert is a place where God's people go not to die, but to be reborn. In God's upside-down kingdom, the desert is a place of life, renewal, and transformation. We see this throughout chapters 40 through 48, and we saw this movement in chapters 34 through 35. Unfortunately, Israel's problem, and our problem, is that people are but withering grass. That is, we are deserts. We are the wilderness. God's solution is to transform His very own people who have ruined themselves by giving themselves over to idolatry. In order for God's people to experience transformation, they must abandon all the comforts, wealth, and power that Babylon and her idols have to offer. There is a rich tradition of Christians who intentionally moved into the desert to meet with God. These desert fathers and mothers would go on to serve as the forerunners of the monastic tradition in Western Christianity. While monasticism would possess its own deficiencies, it did contribute to the church practices of contemplation, solitude, simplicity, fasting, and hospitality. Given our modern enslavement to technology, materialism, and individualism, Christians today have sought liberation and wholeness through rediscovering these ancient practices, attending spiritual formation retreats, and even forming new monastic communities. Our deserts today need not be the Sahara or the Mojave. For Mother Teresa, it was Calcutta. Yet for those who visited the Missionaries of Charity, Mother Teresa would say, "Find your own Calcutta. You and I need to find our own desert, our own Calcutta, where we shed ourselves of all that corrupts us, in order that we might see with our own eyes the glory of the Lord." God's call of salvation and repentance always requires a turning away from something to a turning to something. In the prologue to chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah sets the expectation for Yahweh to return as a triumphant king to his people and lead them home to Zion. Remember, Isaiah addresses a people who are held captive by the powers of Babylon. They require a powerful redeemer who can defeat the forces of evil and establish justice and righteousness among the nations. In chapter 41, we get our first glimpse at Yahweh's deliverer. He is a victor from the east who conquers with swiftness, military might, and righteousness. Since this conqueror is unnamed, commentators have speculated whether this person might be an Abrahamic or Mosaic figure. Most likely he would be a Davidic figure, since David is a person most associated with the Messiah. Certainly Israel assumed that its deliverer would be Israelite in some form. finally, in chapter 44, verse 28, Israel's deliverer is identified as Cyrus? Huh? The pagan Persian conqueror? This is not what Israel expected of a deliverer. Cyrus II, from the minor kingdom of Anshan, quickly ascended to power. In 550 BCE, he took control of the Median Empire. By 546, had conquered Lydia, and in 539, captured Babylon. And by doing so, he would rule an empire that would grow to be the largest the world had ever seen. By overthrowing Babylon, Cyrus fulfills Isaiah's prophecies from chapters 1 through 39, which spoke of God's judgment to fall on the Babylonians at the hand of the Medes. As God used Babylon to give Assyria its just deserts, now he is using Persia to do the same to Babylon. Isaiah introduces the Persian king Cyrus as the agent of Yahweh's deliverance of Israel from exile. It is Cyrus who will be Israel's shepherd, carry out God's will, rebuild Jerusalem and its temple, and lead the exiles home. In chapter 45, verse 1, Yahweh grants Cyrus the title Messiah. And in 48:14, he declares his love for the Persian ruler. Archaeological evidence tells us that Cyrus was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He was most likely a polytheist. Certainly, he was not an Israelite. Yet Isaiah announces to Israel that Cyrus is the Messiah. The word for Messiah merely means anointed one. In the Greek, the term is Christos. In the Old Testament, kings, high priests, and at times prophets were anointed, but eventually the term became associated with an ideal Davidic ruler as depicted in Psalm chapter 2. Although the term Messiah occurs only in chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah has spoken extensively about the Messiah, particularly in chapter 9, 11, and 32, in addition to other texts. Israel now needs to swallow the hard pill of pride and accept the fact that Yahweh's redemptive purposes for his people will be carried out by a pagan king. Why would Yahweh do such an odd thing? Over and over in chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah reminds Israel that Yahweh is sovereign over creation and all nations. Israel must remember that first and foremost, Yahweh is king over Israel. In a sense, Israel needs no Messiah because it always had and always will have Yahweh as king. Recall that Yahweh was king in Exodus 15:18 before Israel ever had a human king, and that human kings were never essential according to 1 Samuel chapter 8. At a time when Israel is stripped of its promised land, temple, and king, exile is an opportunity to rediscover what is truly foundational. God's people do not hold a monopoly on God and God's will. That is, God can and will use the unbelieving to accomplish his purposes. At times, God will use the unbelieving to deliver his very own people. So how are we to discern which causes we should work for and which people we should partner with? The answer is a question. Who is doing the work of justice and righteousness? That is also the question we ought to be asking the church. Hopefully, it is God's people who are properly doing the work of justice and righteousness. But we may be surprised. God may send us quote-unquote messiahs who look quite different from what we were expecting. Sometimes God uses the unexpected to accomplish his purposes for one reason. Sole Deo Gloria, so that to God alone might be the glory.